The section of chapter 2 that we did say something about last time was asserting that God would bring his judgment in a day of wrath upon the Jew and upon the Greek. And the section really is summed up by the 11th verse, "For there is no respect of persons with God." The Jew could not count on any privilege because he happened to be of the seed of Abraham. And then we come now down to verse 16 to a very much controverted passage. It is this passage which speaks in the 14th verse of the Gentiles which have not the law, yet do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, and they show, says verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts, etc. And this passage has led the majority of commentators to favor some theory of natural religion. Paul is saying, so they allege, that man possesses within himself some natural knowledge of God, and that if he just follows this knowledge, then he will be acceptable with God. It is rather like some theory of there being a light within, which enables man to find his way towards God. Now, immediately one looks at it in those terms, one is struck by the fact that there is nothing like this, apparently, in the rest of Scripture, except the one or two allusions to the fact that certain men, in their consciences, ought to have known that certain actions were wrong. Those who committed brutalities, says Amos, upon others, the implication is, should have known that they were wrong. But is this what Paul is treating here? Now, let us look a little carefully at these verses. In the 13th verse he says, quite understandably, "For not the hearers of the law are just," and the word "just" is righteous, by the way, it's the same word that is rendered righteous before God, "but the doers of the law shall be justified," which again is connected with righteousness, which is saying, shall be declared righteous. We shall say more about the exact meaning of this term righteous when we come to treat chapter 3. But clearly, this has got something to do with being justified, at least it would seem so, by Paul's introduction. He then says that these Gentiles which have not the law, that is to say, they were not Jews, they did not come under the Mosaic law, they are never been called upon to obey it. They do by nature the things contained in the law. And it is, of course, these two words, "by nature," which does the damage. Because "by nature" sounds as though it must mean that they do it by their natural abilities, or by their natural qualities. And yet the odd thing is that the rest of Scripture seems to know nothing of this nature by which man obeys God. Rather, the rest of Scripture stresses that by nature man inevitably departs from God. When we look at the rest of what Paul says here, that impression is reinforced. Let us see what he is saying. These Gentiles, he says, having no law, that is, no law like the law of Moses, do the things contained in the law. So we have to try and determine what it is. What are these things contained in the law? But the apostle goes further. For he says that they are a law to themselves, we'll leave that for a moment, and then says in the 15th verse that they show the work of the law. Now, what is this work of the law? And the apostle goes even further and says, it is written in their hearts. So he's making quite strong assertions here as to what these Gentiles do. They show, he says, that they do the things of the law, or the things contained in the law, and they show the work of the law, and it's written in their hearts. Now, let us take the expression, the work of the law. What can the apostle be thinking of when he uses that expression? He can't be thinking of keeping the ordinances of the law, such as the Passover and bringing correct sacrifices and abstaining from certain food. Clearly that's not what he means, because he's talking to people who've never been under such a law at all. So he's got something else in mind. Yes, and so had Jesus. So had Jesus when he said to the Pharisees, "Ye tithe mint and cumin, but ye have neglected the weightier matters of the law," and then proceeds to tell us what the weightier matters of the law are. They are judgment, mercy, and faith. The record in Luke of a similar discourse finds him saying that they have neglected mercy and the love of God. Now it seems to me that this must be the work of the law: judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. And this, you see, is why it is written in their hearts. Because those things are all spiritual qualities. They're based on spiritual understanding. And their understanding in the Spirit of God has an effect upon themselves, upon their hearts. And so I would think, therefore, that the apostle here must be referring to Gentiles who have come to the knowledge of the gospel. They are the ones, surely, who do the work of the law, who show its effect. Jesus said that he came to fulfill it. They show, in a way, if you like, the fulfillment of the law. And later, of course, in the very same chapter, we are going to find Paul treating of these very same Gentiles. And he is going to say in the 27th verse, that shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, that is to say, these natural men have never been circumcised, who if it fulfill the law, judge thee. And so he is speaking of Gentiles who fulfill the law. Can fulfill the law be any different from doing the things of the law, showing the work of the law written in their hearts? Surely not. It must be the same thing. But there's no doubt whatever that in the 27th verse onward, the apostle is talking about converted Gentiles. And I am therefore led to the conclusion that that's what he must be talking about in verse 14 as well. And so this is no natural theology that the apostle is proclaiming here. He isn't saying that certain men possess a natural knowledge of God, though they have a conscience, of course. He is really referring to those who have come to the knowledge of salvation in Christ. Rather remarkably, he ends by saying in the 16th verse, and many think that this is a continuation of verse 12, where the apostle has remarked upon those who sinned without law shall perish without law, and those who sinned under law shall be judged by the law, and then the 16th verse, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. And then adds, rather remarkably, the revised version order, according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. And you find him here actually saying that the judgment of the secrets of men is according to my gospel. The apostle is here asserting, it seems, that the knowledge of the judgment of God and the proclamation of the judgment of God is part of the gospel. When you think about it, this is inevitable. For the good news, the gospel, is the good news of God's revelation of himself. It is his revelation of his holiness, as well as his mercy and his grace. And if this proclamation of his holiness is spurned, then it is surely inevitable that in the final outcome, its rejection will have to be judged. And so inevitably, with the good news for those who receive it, there is the judgment for those who reject it. And so judgment then comes to be part of the gospel, as well as the aspect of salvation. Now, I pass on to the 20th, pass on very quickly now over the intervening verses of the second chapter, only to pick out a verse or two here and there. The 20th verse, for instance, speaks of the Jew as being a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes. That is to say, that's what the Jew thought he was himself. And then Paul says, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth. The authorized adds, in the law, and that is implied, even if it isn't actually stated in the text. What does this mean, that the Jew had the form of knowledge and of the truth? Well, the law was for the Jew the way in which the truth of God was embodied. It was the institution in which the knowledge of God and the truth of God were expressed. It is what the Jew ought to have been looking for in his law, the knowledge of God and the truth of God. But instead, he preferred to emphasize the ceremonial, which is always the way that religion tends to go. I am tempted to suggest that we are under a similar temptation over doctrine. The doctrines are the teachings of Scripture, and they can be satisfactorily demonstrated from Scripture. And they are the expression by God for us of the knowledge and the truth of Him. But it is possible for us just to receive them as teachings without there being any revelation to a great extent of the knowledge of God or the truth of God. And so we ought to be using the teachings of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, which have come to us through the Scriptures, in the way that the Jew ought to have been using the revelation of God to him as a means of preparing him. And so it's the knowledge of God and the truth of God which the gospel is intended to convey to us, and that is all the time what we should be seeking in it. In the 24th verse, he uses the remark of the concerning the Jews, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And his context seems to be because of the immoral life of some of the Jews. Now, this blaspheming of the name of God among the Gentiles because of the Jews is not confined to the New Testament. It is an Old Testament idea. You will find it, for instance, in the 62nd of Isaiah and the 5th verse, or in the 36th of Ezekiel, and at the 20th and the 23rd verse. In those cases, the implication chiefly was, their God has allowed them to be overrun by foreign oppressors. Their land is oppressed. Their people are carried away into captivity. What sort of a God can this be that they worship? But of course, those judgments had been brought upon the Jews because of their iniquity. Here, the Jewish states, however, were in an immoral condition as well. One only has to read the testimony of prophets like Hosea and Amos and Micah to appreciate the immoral condition into which the leading, and indeed a large part of the society of the Jews, had fallen. And so the Jews became a source of the name of their God being blasphemed. And again, I suppose we have a lesson there. For we are the custodians of the knowledge of God in our age. And if people find in us ways which are, frankly, not equal, as God himself used the expression in Ezekiel 18, if they find lying, unreliability, and conduct contrary to that which is professed, then we are no credit to the God whom we serve. This evidently is why the Apostle Paul writes to Titus to urge the brethren to adorn the doctrine of God, which is the very opposite of causing his name to be blasphemed. And then we have in the 28th and 29th chapters the well-known passage about spiritual Israel. The true circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but is inward in the heart and in the spirit. And again, Paul is not saying anything new, for this expression Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, etc., occurred twice in Deuteronomy and once in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And so the spiritual lesson was well understood by those whose eyes were open under the law. And here is Paul reinforcing it and saying that the spiritual Jew is one who serves God in the spirit and not just in the letter, and whose praise is of not of men but of God. One is reminded again of the expression of Paul in Colossians, in chapter 2, where he speaks about the circumcision made without hands. That is, it's not a physical circumcision. It is a spiritual one in which the natural desires of the flesh and of the mind are removed and are replaced by obedience to the will of God. And as an observation here, we might perhaps suggest that when religion declines, there is a tendency to go to two extremes. There is one extreme which seizes the easy road of automatic observance. It carries out things automatically, ritually, regularly, by habit, and has lost a great deal of sense of the spiritual import of what is being done. That is what happened to the Jews with their pressure and insistence upon the observation of rites. But it is possible to go to another extreme, in the opposite direction, and that is to undervalue whatever rites are prescribed altogether and to say that none is necessary. And they do that who contend that provided you understand the gospel, you don't need to be baptized. Or provided your fellowship with God is satisfactory, you don't need to go to the breaking of bread. Now that is the opposite extreme. That is undervaluing things which have been prescribed as rites to be performed, if rites is the correct word for it, and I think in one sense it is, by those who are the believers. And it prompts the reflection that these ordinances, like baptism and like the breaking of bread, were not prescribed by God through Christ by accident. They weren't prescribed without intention. They have the most serious intention and the most precious value. Just think, for instance, what would happen to us if we cease to attend the breaking of bread regularly, week by week. There is little doubt at all what would happen to us. And it is because of that aspect of human nature that these things, simple as they are, have been prescribed. Now we come to the third chapter and spend not a great deal of time over the first few verses. The Jew has much advantage every way, says Paul, and he begins by saying that to him have been committed the oracles of God, that is to say, the written revelation. And you notice the high place which the apostle gives here to the written revelation of God to his people. And he then goes on to say God is true and cannot go back on his word. Let God forth verse be found true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But the Revised Version rather alters the thou art judged into comest into judgment, and this actually is a quotation from the 51st Psalm, and it is of course God who is justified in his words, and his supreme prevails when he comes into judgment. And in that psalm, and we'll have occasion to look at the 51st psalm later this evening, so I won't do so now, the righteousness of God is upheld even when he judges. Again, just a little touch in the sixth verse, is God, middle of verse 5, unrighteous, who visiteth with wrath? Because God judges, is he unrighteous? God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? And I remarked last week, you remember, the little impressions that lie underneath the surface in this epistle and keep forcing their way through at various points. And you notice the implication here in this verse that God is going to judge the world, and that he must be able to judge the world and to do so righteously. I come now quickly to the 9th verse and this long section which goes right down to the 18th verse. Paul introduces his remarks here in the 9th verse by saying that the Jews are in no worse case than the Gentiles, for he says, we have laid both to the charge of both that they are all under sin. And this is his thesis for the next few verses. He then has a long section which begins verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all turned aside and become unprofitable, none that doeth good. Then he remarks upon sins of the tongue, their throat an open sepulchre, their tongues use deceit, poison of asp under their lips, mouth full of cursing and bitterness, and then turns to the evil of their ways, feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace that they not know, and then concludes, of course, with the cause of the whole thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what has the apostle done in this very prolonged and very emphatic passage? Well, he has quoted a number of passages, verses 10 to 12, and I'm merely going to indicate to you what they are without attempting to turn them up. You can do that yourselves if you're interested. Verses 10 to 12 are quotations from the 14th Psalm, verses 1 to 3. And verses 13 to 14, those about the sins of the tongue, are taken from three different psalms. They come from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. And the 15th to 17th verse about their feet swift to shed blood and so on, all comes from the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 and 8. And the final comments in the 18th verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes, comes from the 36th Psalm and the first verse. We've got here then six passages. They're nearly all taken from the Septuagint version, that is the Greek version. They are in every case abridged in that the apostle shortens them. He leaves out phrases here and phrases there to condense the whole thing. He has made therefore his selections, and he has made his omissions. But he draws out of these passages the general impression of what he wants to say. This is his general practice in dealing with quotations. It is rare that he quotes exactly and without an omission from the end of the beginning of the passage to the end. He very frequently just quotes a phrase, two or three phrases, sometimes with slight alterations to give the emphasis that he wants. And he is evidently alluding to passages which he considered that his hearers would know very well. One interesting thing is that nearly all these passages referred originally to the Jews, and they are showing that the Jews cannot escape the judgment of God. But Paul is unhesitatingly applying them to the Gentiles as well. He is saying the Gentiles are in no worse case, no better case than the Jews, and in no worse case than the Jews. They are on the same footing, since there is none righteous, no, not one. What is striking about this prolonged passage is its positive assertion of universal human sinfulness. And here, clearly, the apostle is not referring to original sin or what we might call sin by birth, but he is referring to the fact that the human race is under the power of sin. Men are sinners. This is the way they act. And there are no exceptions. Now, I've had occasion to remark last week when making some comments about the wrath of God, that it was striking that the Apostle Paul, in setting out to preach of the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, and of the righteousness which is by faith, chooses to set out in that way by revealing the corruption of the Roman world and the fact that the judgment of God was coming upon the earth. And here one can only say that he is continuing the process. He is reinforcing what he has said before. He is reinforcing what was drawn from the passages we studied last time. And his verdict is sweeping indeed. He hasn't quite finished yet, actually, because he goes on to say in the 19th verse that the effect of this is that both those under the law and those not under the law have, all of them, their mouths stopped. Every mouth, says the 19th verse, shall be stopped. The figure not uncommon in the Old Testament. I will lay my hand upon my mouth, says Job, when he is brought at last to humble submission to accept the righteousness of God, even in things that he doesn't understand. Keep silence before the Lord, says the prophet. That is to say, make no objections to him. Make no protests to him, but receive silently that which he decrees. And so Paul here says, no man has the right to speak words of demand against God. Every mouth is stopped, and all the world is brought under the judgment of God, as the Revised Version says, because the law cannot justify anybody. All it does, says the 20th verse, is to bring the knowledge of sin. And then the apostle here comes to speak in the 21st verse of the righteousness of God in the first occasion. Verse 21, now apart from the law, that is to say entirely outside it, a righteousness of God hath been manifest. But he then adds, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How remarkable. Even though he's saying that God has now done something outside the law, apart from the law, not therefore amongst the Jews, not therefore within the confines of the law, yet it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we have the remarkable testimony that the Old Testament is a witness to the righteousness of God. The particular aspect of the righteousness of God of which we are going to speak will appear in a moment. He goes on to say, in the 22nd verse, even the righteousness of God through faith. Oh, I'm sorry. I have... No, that's all right. We better go on now. I won't go back. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. Paul showed his consciousness of the righteousness of God being witnessed through the law and the prophets in what he will say very shortly in the next chapter, which we shall hope to speak of next week, when he comes to speak of Abraham. Abraham, who was accounted righteous by God, though not strictly under the law, was before the age of Christ. But then, men like David and Moses must also have partaken of the righteousness of God, even though they were under the law. And so there was a witnessing to this for those who had eyes to see, even in the law and the prophets. Now, what are we to say about this expression, the righteousness of God? It is very important that we grasp here just what aspect of this Paul has in mind. Unfortunately to us, who probably take our vocabulary largely from Latin and Greek sources, righteousness tends to mean some kind of merit. It suggests that a man, if he is righteous, is upright, that he is not a sinner, and that he is therefore commendable. And so the man has about him something which qualifies him
for the favor of God. And the righteous man is the man who lives a moral life, and so is qualified because of this moral life to receive the favor of God. But that does not appear at all to be what the apostle has in mind. In fact, it seems to be, one might say, the very opposite of what he has in mind. The righteousness of God here in verse 22 does not, however, mean the righteousness which belongs to God as part of his character, though that, of course, would be perfectly true. God is righteous, and he has a righteousness in that sense. But that is not what Paul is meaning here. Paul is referring here to a righteousness provided by God. A righteousness, as he will say in Philippians, from God. Now, it is essential for us to, in grasping the sense of this, to go back to the Old Testament. For there we shall find the basic revelation of this. The word righteousness, Hebrew having the rather, in a way, convenient and in a way, testing habit of starting with a basic, simple term and expanding outwards, the sense of righteousness is really rightness. You get this in an expression such as Leviticus 19:36, where the Hebrews are to have just balances. The word is the same as righteous balances. The balances then were to be right. They were to be correct. And they were not to be unjust. Just balances, right balances. When Judah comes to a realization of what he has done in that rather discreditable affair with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he says, according to the Authorized Version, "She is more righteous than I." But neither of them had been particularly righteous, one would say. What Judah really means is, "She is more in the right than I am," which indeed was the case, seeing that she had the tokens of his action. And so righteousness is really rightness, or that which is right. But rightness, there's only one standard of rightness, and that is God's standard. And rightness, or righteousness, comes to be the standard for which God stands, and therefore what he commands. And it is perfectly evident that by nature men are not in the right with God. They are therefore unrighteous. That is, they are out of right with him. And if they are to return to a relationship with him, God has to put them into the right with himself. And this is his righteousness, which he grants them, when he puts them into right relationship with himself. And this he does by forgiving their sins. Now we might look for a minute or two at the Psalms here. We'll look at Psalm 32, first of all, where David is proclaiming the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven. And he goes on to declare that a man can be in such a position that the Lord does not impute to him iniquity. And then comments upon his own previous attitude in the third verse when he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." And when, if we inquire, kept silent about what? The answer is surely he kept silent about his sin with Bathsheba, of course. He tried to conceal it. He perhaps tried to conceal it from himself. He certainly tried to conceal it from others. And the result was suffering. "But," says David in the fifth verse, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And so the forgiveness of David's sin came about when he confessed it. But the forgiveness of David's sin, and it was complete because Nathan was authorized to say to David on behalf of God, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." The forgiveness of David's sin meant the restoration of David to fellowship with God. Now in the 51st Psalm, where David probably refers to the same matter, he says in the third verse, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight." And here it's important for us to grasp the fact that David was recognizing that he had sinned against God. He had not just sinned against Bathsheba, though no doubt he had done that. He had not just sinned against Uriah, though he had certainly done that. It was worse. He had sinned against God. There is a powerful hint for us there. If we were able to think of all our sins as sins against God, it might cause us to pause a little sooner and a little more often than we do. But we so easily slip into the habit of thinking that they are to do with relations with our fellows and nothing else. But in fact, they are to do with relations with God. And so says David, "Against thee have I sinned." That, he says, "thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." That is, David here confesses this fact, so that God may be seen to be just when he condemns the sin. But God is certainly going to forgive the sin, as David knows very well. And so he says in the 12th verse, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." Is David thinking here of his salvation when God ultimately sends his great son to reign and to establish his kingdom and the dead are raised? Is that the salvation that David is thinking of? Oh no, certainly not. It's his salvation at the present time. It's his salvation now, in the sense of he's being forgiven his sin and being saved from the consequences of it because of his sincere repentance and because of God's infinite mercy. And this is God's salvation. And so, says David, "my tongue," second half of verse 14, "shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." And this is thy putting me right with thyself, you see. This isn't giving to David some moral quality that he doesn't possess. This isn't pretending that David is an absolutely perfect man. This is restoring David to fellowship with God because of his sincere and genuine repentance. And God extends to him his righteousness. He treats him as righteous, which is what the word dikaios, righteous, means, and what the word justification means. It means to treat someone as righteous. Now that is why, if you turn to the prophets, and we'll just have time to look at one passage of Isaiah chapter 51, you will find that there is a frequent parallel between righteousness and salvation. The 51st chapter of Isaiah, and at the 5th verse, "My righteousness, says God, is near. My salvation is gone forth." Now, they are the same thing, you see. The righteousness of God, his receiving into fellowship with himself, and the salvation, or if you like, the one is the intimate consequence of the other. But they are very closely allied. Again, you will find it in the 6th verse, though it's rather far down in the 6th verse, but last 3 lines. "My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." And again in the 8th verse, you see, "the moth shall eat them like a garment," but second half of the verse, "my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation unto all generations." And this is frequent in Isaiah. And so the righteousness which God grants to a man when he repents of his sin, confesses it before God, is a receiving of him back into fellowship with himself. This is his rightness with God. This is his harmony with God. And that means, you see, he is restored, therefore, to this relationship. Now, we'll return now to the Epistle to the Romans in the third chapter and look at the terms righteousness in this sense. The apostle is saying that in the 22nd verse, though he has said it first in the 21st verse, but apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifest. That is to say, a restoration to fellowship out of this state of sin in which men are. When they come to a knowledge of this, when they acknowledge it and repent of it, then there is a righteousness for them. And it is manifested by God. Even, he says in the 22nd verse, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. And again, remember that faith and believe are the same thing in the Greek from which this comes. The verb and the noun are closely related, for there is no difference, that is to say, between Jew and Greek. They both have this righteousness available to them, but it's in each case it's by faith, is what the apostle is saying. Through faith seems to mean rather on by means of faith rather than on account of faith. For again he returns to this matter of universal sin in the 23rd verse and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even at this point, when Paul is referring to the righteousness which God is going to provide through faith, he is still saying, all have sinned. How firmly rooted he must have had this in his mind. How important he must have considered it as a basic principle upon which to build a proper understanding of the revelation of God. Now, this expression, come short of the glory of God, what is Paul thinking of? Well, I'm inclined to think that the best foundation for this is found in Exodus, in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, where Moses prays to God in the 13th verse, show me thy ways. That is to say, he wanted an intimate knowledge of God. He didn't just want to know God as someone who spoke to him miraculously from heaven. He wanted to know him as a personality. He recognized that God was a personality. Show me thy ways. Which is like saying, really, show me thyself, that I may know thee. And the knowing here is the intimate knowing of one person of another. When God promises his presence, Moses isn't satisfied. He wants more. And so in the 11th verse, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing. And in the 17th verse, and the 18th verse, and he said, that is, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Having first asked for the ways of God, Moses asks to be shown the glory of God. Now, God at first sight doesn't seem to answer him in the same terms. For he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee and proclaim the name of the Lord. So this is what God is going to proclaim, the goodness and the name of the Lord. And it consists of asserting his graciousness, but his sovereign right to be gracious to whom he will, under his own control and decision. This is something which Paul will take up later in the Epistle to the Romans. And then God says in the 21st verse that he will put him in a cleft of the rock, and verse 22, it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by. So Moses is going to be shown the sign of the glory of God. He will be able to be in the cliff. And verse 23 says, I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Hebrew, I think, is not as crude as the Authorized Version rather suggests to us. And I have read that the idea of this word translated back here is rather the afterglow. You know what happens when the sky is clear, the sun sets in the west, gradually it goes down, and even when it's gone down below the horizon and you can no longer directly see the sun, yet you can see the whole sky in the west still lit up by that which has gone down. It is the afterglow. And that's what Moses saw. He couldn't see the glory direct, but he saw the afterglow, or he saw the reflection of it, as it were. And then, of course, God proceeds in the next chapter, the 34th chapter and the 6th verse, to declare his name. And the name is of his compassion and his graciousness and his long-suffering and his abundance of mercy and goodness and truth and his keeping mercy, that is, faithful mercy and loyal love for thousands, forgiveness, forgiving iniquity, but the reminder that he will by no means clear the guilty. That this God who is full of mercy and grace and compassion is also a God of holiness. Now, surely this is the glory of God. And surely it is of this that all men fall short. They were created to reflect their Creator. They have failed to do so. And so they fall short of the glory of God. And hence, in the 24th verse, says Paul, they need to be justified freely. The word freely means literally what it says, gratis and for nothing. It means without charge, without a cost. It is translated once in John's Gospel, where Jesus applies a psalm to himself, they hated me without a cause. It is the same word, freely. And so the justification of God then is entirely unearned by the believer. He receives it. It is not something he qualifies for or earns it by doing something. He receives it because of his attitude towards God. He is justified. That is to say, he is accounted righteous. It is important again here, and we shall grasp this now if we have grasped the fact that to be righteous with God is therefore to be in relationship with him, and therefore not to have a charge brought against us. And so we are justified when we have all charges against us brought. There ought to be a great number of charges because of our sins, but God will not bring them against us. He will drop all charges, and so we are justified, or we are cleared, if you like. We are cleared in his sight, and we are cleared freely. That is to say, the price is paid by him, as we shall see in a moment, and not by ourselves. And it's by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption seems regularly used in the scriptures for deliverance by payment of a ransom. And so a price has to be paid for our redemption, but we don't pay it. It is God who has paid the price. And it is the Lord Jesus himself who paid the price by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus declares that he was a ransom. The Apostle Paul declares such in Timothy. And the believers are more than once in the epistles said to be bought. Bought with a price. Redeemed really, of course, means bought back again or purchased back again. And so we are redeemed to God. We are purchased back again from the power of sin by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Notice two things about this. First, that the action is God's action, not man's. It is God who has set him forth. And it is a deliberate action. It is not an accidental one. It was not by accident that Jesus was manifested just where he was. He was, as a result of God's action, manifested and set forth. And set forth implies publicly set forth. It would not have done for the Lord Jesus to have died in his bed as a sacrifice for sin. There had to be something far more public than that. There had to be a sacrifice, in fact, for sin. And so Paul says in the 25th verse that God has set him forth as a propitiation through faith by his blood. A good deal of argument about this word propitiation as to what exactly it means. It is certainly true that in the Old Testament Greek version, the word used here by the apostle is regularly used for the mercy seat under the law. It is true, too, that it is used at least once in the Epistle to the Hebrews for the mercy seat. But the word may be one of two or three different parts of speech. It's not quite clear whether it's an adjective or a noun. Some say neuter, some say masculine. And you see, in the context of this, in which this is done by his blood, it seems more likely that this is not meant merely to say that Christ is the mercy seat where God will meet with the sinner, as the high priest went in once a year and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat to receive the atonement for Israel, but rather that he is that which is accomplished through the mercy seat. That is, reconciliation with God. And so there are so many of the passages in the New Testament which speak of the redemption which Christ accomplishes for us being achieved by the giving of his life, or the breaking of his body, or the shedding of his blood. I'll read you just one or two of them. Ephesians, redemption through his blood, says Ephesians 1. Colossians 1 says, reconciled in the body of his flesh. Notice the preciseness of that. Reconciled in the body of his flesh. And then the apostle adds, through death. That is to say, through Christ's own death. Redeemed, says Peter, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. And so all these signify that the giving of his life by Christ was a sacrifice for sin. It wasn't just an example in order that men might follow his noble example. It wasn't just an act of liberation. It was an atonement for sin. And so the Hebrews too can say that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And the first epistle of John, chapter 2, can say that he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, all these expressions seem to imply more than that just Christ was the place of meeting. He was the actual means of reconciliation between God and man. One important point, perhaps, about the choice here of the word propitiation. It is not expiation. For you see, expiation is approaching it from the wrong side. Expiation is approaching this from the human side, as though man were doing something for himself and were expiating his sin. But in fact, the action is coming from God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God who provides the propitiation, the means of reconciliation with himself. And the aim is, says Paul, to declare his righteousness, to show, the propitiation is through faith, by his blood. It's probable that faith and blood are not to be linked here. The propitiation is by his blood, that is to say, by the shedding of his blood, by the giving of his life, but it's through faith. It is those who have faith in this who come under its influence and its power. To show, he says, his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. That is to say, men might very well have said, oh, God is unjust. God allows sins to go on unpunished. But this is not so, says Paul. That was just God's forbearance, as he said already in chapter 2, I think it is, that forbearance leads men to repentance. And the forbearance of God is not a sign that God is not righteous, but he's passed over the sins done aforetime in order to show, I say, his righteousness at this present season. And his righteousness here is now taking on the complex sense, as Paul will now explain in the rest of this verse. For he will say, for his righteousness, that he might himself be just, and the word is righteous, again, you see, it's dikaios, it's the same root, and the justifier, and the maker righteous, in the right sense, and we'll treat in a moment, of him that has faith in Jesus. And then I suppose you have summed up, if one might, with all reverence, say, the dilemma that confronted God. God is not confronted by dilemmas because he foresees all things and he knows the way out. To us, it would be a dilemma. And the dilemma would be this. How can God, on the one hand, remain utterly righteous and, on the other hand, forgive sin? And strictly, you see, you would think, if God were to act on sheer justice, then his righteousness would mean that all sinners would be condemned. And the result of this is nobody can be saved. But, says Paul's God's righteousness consists of his being utterly righteous in everything that he does, but in also being the maker righteous of him who believes, him who has faith. Remember again, however, that this making of a man righteous isn't making him into a morally righteous being. It is putting him on a righteous footing with God. It is restoring him to favor and to fellowship with God. And you will have noticed the number of times in this passage that Paul has used terms connected with this word dikaios, righteous, which is clear, no charge laid against, and then comes to take on the sense of just as well. For it is at the basis of the number of times in which the word righteousness comes. It's at the basis of the at least two times in which justified comes, and it is at the basis of this word just here used of God. Now, what can we say here to bring this to an end? The best end for man that God can provide for him is the manifest in him of his own glory, of God's own glory. There is no greater good for man. And so there is a great need for man to understand and to appreciate the glory of God. And we've seen that it's in the name of God. The significance, the great significance of God is not just his power, though happily he is all powerful, but it is his nature himself, his spiritual nature, as well as his eternal nature. And this is the greatest good of man, that man should understand this and appreciate it and seek to partake of it. And that it's evident too that the true teaching about God and man has the result of exalting God and humbling man. Justification, being accounted righteous through faith, is not just a condition of mind. Faith isn't just a kind of inner quality, and righteousness isn't just a feeling of well-being, as though qualified to receive God's favor, and peace isn't just a psychological state of tranquility. This justification, this accounting righteous, is God's act in Christ. And the gospel is the proclamation of this act. So it reveals to man his lack of desert, his impotence to cure it, hence the grace of God. And this is the crucial point for every believer. I wonder if it was Peter's when the Lord said to him, Peter, when thou art converted. Perhaps Peter needed to come to a proper appreciation of what this justification in Christ really was. So it is clear that no religious experience is valid which has little sense that we are rightly condemned because of sin, or that does not recognize the total sufficiency for the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of us to favor with God of the work of God in Christ. Now we will stop there, and I think perhaps the secretary might like to organize the bags going round, or are they not?